Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of the book of Jude. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I am joined today by my good friend Zach Wilkie. Zach is a third-year Grey Friar, which is our pastoral training program here in Moscow. He did his undergrad at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis and is currently working on a master's thesis at New St. Andrews College. He and his wife, Katie, have two children, I suppose, now. Mm-hmm. One outside of the womb and one on the way. Wasn't sure how I should say that. Yeah. One inside, one outside. Zach, welcome back to the show. I forget if people are hearing this. We've already recorded Revelation, which is coming out after this one. So that's funny. In there, I joke about your thesis progress. Oh, yeah. Have you made any progress since then?
Let's see. It's been, what, a week, 2 weeks? No.
No, okay.
No.
Okay, thought I should check in for accountability.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
So today we're talking about the Epistle of Jude and how many verses. I mean, this is 25 verses. Mm-hmm. However, I did record a show on Philemon, which is also, you know, like 25 verses, mm-hmm. and we went for a whole hour. Oh. Let's try to not do that this time. We'll see if we can go a little bit shorter for this shorter book. But why don't you start us off by telling us what Jude wrote this? Is this Judas Iscariot, or is this someone else?
Mm. No, it's not Judas Iscariot. So Jude was I take Jude to be the brother of James. He says in the first verse, brother of James, and I take that also to be the brother of Jesus. And I think you can actually transliterate his name as Judah, not just Jude. It's also interesting. Lots of people think that this is the same person as Thaddeus in some of the gospel accounts of the disciples, the list of disciples. Some people take it to be a nickname for him or something like that. So, yeah,
a strange nickname. It's like, how'd you get to Thaddeus from Jude? But you know, things were different back then. So it kind of does depend on how you take the authorship of James for some people, whether you take Jude as...
Yep, and whether or not you're holding to... a lot of the reformers held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. A lot of Catholics, obviously, still hold to that.
Yeah. Wrongly.
Wrongly. it kind of... That really influences how you're going to take James, how you're going to take Jude, on this sort of stuff. So,
If you are thinking about the perpetual virginity of Mary, there's a number of arguments we would say against that. One of them would be 1 Corinthians, where a wife is not to withhold, from her husband. So it's kind of hard to imagine Mary being this paragon of righteousness, saying, Joseph, we're not doing this. I have to maintain my purity or something like that. But also in 1 Corinthians 9:5, mentions kind of in passing when Paul is talking about, you know, are we not allowed to take a wife? Are we not allowed to, you know, take money from the churches to do the work of the gospel? He says, just like the brothers of the Lord, they also took wives. So now we know that Peter was married. He references his wife, but there's a good chance that James and Jude were married as well. But beyond that, we don't really know much about him. Even if you take him as Thaddeus, there's still very, very little that we know about him. So we really just have to rely on these 25 verses, which are quite punchy, right? Mm. This would fall under like No Quarter November land in the blog world. So tell us a little bit about what this little book is about.
Yeah. So James kind of lays out his purpose for writing just in the first few verses. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So this is actually a second letter that Jude wanted to write. So he wanted to write this first letter and decided not to write that first one about the common salvation, mm-hmm. and decided to... there was something going on that he felt it was necessary to write this kind of in haste.
Yeah, he had a draft, and then this is the one that actually got sent.
Yeah, which might explain why it's so short, too. He's just like, I need to get this.
Yeah.
I need to get this out. These people need to hear this. So, continuing on, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's going to write about their common salvation in this kind of longer letter. But then there's a bunch of stuff arising that he finds it necessary to write to them in haste to fight for that faith, mm-hmm. to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And then in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed, designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying not only to contend for the faith, but to contend for the faith against certain people. You can almost, similar to Paul in 1 Timothy, where he tells Timothy, I left you in Ephesus to make certain people stop talking.
Yeah.
Right? Like, there are people who are teaching false doctrines, and I want you to make them shut up.
Yeah.
And this is Jude's kind of admonishment to the church broadly to make sure pure doctrine is held, make sure it's protected, and that means to fight vigorously, to contend for it.
Yeah. This is one of the major themes, as you mentioned, in the New Testament, as far as jobs for pastors, which, you know, this can go in wrong places too, but part of the job description is making certain people, is silencing certain people.
Yeah.
And, you know, we live in a day where you post a certain article on Facebook and they'll censor you. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Americans think that, like, freedom of speech is somehow like a Christian virtue. Like, people should be free to blaspheme God. A lot of people take that view of the First Amendment. Mm-hmm. And I would say in Scripture, I mean, one of third commandment says, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And here you also have Paul saying there needs to be suppression of certain doctrines. There's a reason why some books deserve to be burned. You know, it's like, so there's a Christian way of censoring doctrine. And there's certain ways in which we would want to not just burn the book, but be able to actually cause the truth to win out by tearing down the argument, which that's the kind of language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians.
Tearing down high places. Our weapons are not carnal, spiritual weapons. We're here to win arguments and to make people stop talking.
Yeah. So the way I kind of, it's funny, verse 2 is mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And it's like the hippie verse before he's just going to go in.
Just before he shreds.
Yeah. So it's kind of, the book is bookended by kind of these two imperatives about contending for the faith and making a distinction, saving those who are may be deceived by these false teachers. But the main portion of the book is going to be walking through apostate, false teachers, calling them all sorts of names, and then marking them by using Old Testament and even extra-biblical references. We're going to talk a little bit about Enoch, this enigmatic character.
Yeah.
So why don't we'll start kind of in verse 5 and just start there and look at some of the examples he gives. So will you just unfold some of these verses for us as he talks about Egypt, the angels, Sodom, and Gomorrah?
Yeah. So this is verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So let's stop right there. So the first group of people that James is comparing these false teachers to, I take this to be the Israelites in the wilderness who didn't believe. I think some folks take it as the Egyptians themselves, but I think it's the Israelites who were supposed to believe.
Yeah.
They were the Israelites who just saw God deliver them out of Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness fussing and complaining. Mm-hmm. And Jude tells us that they didn't believe God.
Yeah.
And it's interesting too, I think this also reveals to us some of what the false teaching might have been that Jude is engaging with, because he points out that Jesus was the one who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, right? So it might be that this was a early Marcionite heresy that Jude is fighting against, the idea that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, or that that God has somehow changed in some way or something. And Jude's saying, no, Jesus, the one who we worship, was the man who we worship, was the one who delivered a people for himself out of the land of Egypt. So, And then next there's the verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so this one is where we start to get into some fun territory.
Yeah. So we're into the weird. As soon as we talk about angels.
And angels being locked up in like what? We see similar things in Revelation, but Jude is referring to these things as like this has happened.
Yeah.
This happened a long time ago, so there are angels who have been. Who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and so we have to ask, where were they supposed to be?
Yeah.
And where did they leave to? And I take this to be the sons of God in Genesis. So if you go all the way back, here, let's just actually turn there to Genesis 6. So Genesis 6:1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And then it refers to the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, I think I just read Calvin on Genesis, and he takes this to be the sons of God to be sort of strong, big guys. Strong, perhaps like military leaders that have kind of put fear in those around them, and so people are just scared of them. They might be large physically, but they also just might be large in other ways. But I take this, and this is actually well attested for in with a lot of folks that the sons of God are actually angels here. That angels rebelled against God. They despised the authority. They wanted autonomy for themselves, and they left their dwelling place of heaven, their rightful dwelling place where they're supposed to be worshiping God before the throne of God, and they saw the daughters of men and came and intermarried with them, mm-hmm. slept with them, and God sees this as an abomination. And so I take that to be what's going on in verse 6. And he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so because of that sin, mm-hmm. They don't have a federal head to come and redeem them.
Yeah.
Right. And so they're kept in chains in the gloomy darkness until the last judgment, when all when Satan and all of his fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's how I take that. Do you have any?
Yeah, so I take that view as well, but we should probably give the other view. So the other view of Genesis 6 is that it's the sons of Seth, and there's really, really brilliant, smart people, good people on both sides of this. Some who take it as the sons of God as angels, and where we get that idea is in Job, when it says the sons of God, that same phrase is used to refer to Satan and the angels, when Satan's like, I've been walking upon the face of the earth, and you know, I've seen this and that. So same language that you find in Job, it refers there. And then you also have this idea in Deuteronomy 32 that what is unique about Israel is that God gave these the other nations, the 70 nations of the world, there were angelic beings that were over them. And Deuteronomy 32 describes this. And what's unique about Israel is that God is going to actually be the God of Israel. So whereas the other nations have these other angelic beings, many of whom rebel.
Lower beings.
These other beings. Israel's unique in that Yahweh is going to be their God, and that's what sets them out apart. Yeah. So without going into the full argument of that, I would say Jude is one of the places that I think supports this idea that Genesis 6 refers to sons of God, mainly because we have no other examples in Scripture, at least, of angels doing this. So, whether you even if you take Genesis 6 as referring to the sons of Seth, you still have to reckon with Jude that at some point angels rebelled. Yeah. So, I take Satan as falling in Genesis 3 when he tempts Adam and Eve. I take that as the recorded fall of Satan. And then Genesis 6 would be this example. And if you read, maybe we'll jump ahead to the discussion about Enoch. But there's this pseudepigraphal book, I think that's what it would be called, a First Enoch. And you can Google this. You can find different translations of it. But First Enoch is the story of Genesis 6. It's basically a commentary. And the question for us is, okay, how much of First Enoch is true or not? So we know it's not inspired.
Right.
But Jude is actually going to quote from the beginning chapter of First Enoch. So we know at least what Jude quotes is true.
Yeah.
And then the question, if you read on, Enoch is having this conversation with these fallen angels, and you learn that these fallen angels, they come down, and what do? It says they teach the daughters of men basically essential oils, magic. It says the severing of roots.
Yeah.
There's even love potions. That's what these angels teach them. And there's a lot, witchcraft, sorcery, and that is going to be a common kind of trope in scripture, is you have the adulterous, seductive woman who catches you with her eyelids, and that's going to lead you to hell. Yeah. Well, where did they learn that? In First Enoch, they're going to say the angels actually taught them these both magic arts. The painting of the eyelids is how they'll describe makeup. And so, you know, if you're one of those people that's anti-makeup, you have good biblical
It's well attested.
I'm just kidding about that.
Yeah.
So that's some of the background milieu that's going on here.
Actually, that's a really important point. These are the kinds of texts. So they're not in scripture. But Jude's audience likely knew them very well. Like, it's in the air.
Yeah.
This is the kind of literature that's just being passed around during the day. Likely studied in school for the youngins. So it's not in the biblical text, but people know it.
Yeah. Right. It's kind of almost like you and I, we've read Calvin's comment, you know, anything. Yeah. I'm going to see what Calvin has to say on it.
Yeah.
Now, if you're outside reform circles, maybe you don't care, but it's like saying, oh, this is what Calvin's view is, and this is what some other's view is, and there's this story over here. We just have other books, like even in preparation for this podcast, you and I are going and looking at what a bunch of other people have said about these texts, both, you know, Jews looking at the early commentaries, and then what other Christian, what the church has said on it. And then we're going to try to say something hopefully
worthwhile.
One of the other parallels he draws in here is the connection to Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm. And if you remember that episode, what do you have? You have angels who are going to come down, and what do the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to do? They want to rape them.
Yeah.
So one of the comebacks to people who take the sons of God angelic view of Genesis 6 is that, well, it's Jesus says that in the resurrection, we don't marry. We're like the angels. And so they think that just because there's no marriage in the resurrection, that angels don't have sex or any kind of sex organs.
Yeah.
But clearly, an angel can take on a physical manifestation. They're grabbing people, right? So you can you can physically touch an angel, and they wanted Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to rape these good angels, and then they're blinded. And so I think that would be our comeback to those who'd want to say you can't have sex with an angel. Well, you have people touching them; they're held in some kind of chains, and we know that's probably some kind of analogy for them being in Sheol.
Yeah,
but at least you have that example.
Yeah. And what's interesting about this too is that it's kind of this, for lack of a better term, role reversal. It's the sons of God taught men how to break this barrier.
Yeah.
Right. This sexual barrier between the angels and between men.
Yeah. So we can have some hybrid giants on our side.
Yeah. Yeah. and now the men of Sodom are committing the reversal. Right. So angels were, you know, raping, intermarrying with human women, and now human men are wanting to rape angels.
Yeah. Unknowingly, perhaps, but I don't know if they had some kind of glow about them. Perhaps.
They may or may not have known.
Yeah.
But still, it's this, there's this twisting. And where did men learn these kinds of things? It might have been the very sons of God who started it.
Yeah. there's also some fun stuff when you look at the pyramids and certain geographical things that you see in the ancient Near East. Now, the flood wiped away a lot of crazy stuff. Mm. So there was a whole bunch of civilization before the flood, and Genesis 6 is actually going to be the thing that triggers it. So God clearly did not like what was going on. And if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, this is going to also be a major theme of Noah and the flood and the sins that happened before it. And the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem is analogous to the flood. And Jude sounds a lot like 2 Peter when you read it. And this reference to a coming judgment, and a judgment not just on Israel, but a judgment even on the whole old world. Mm. So the sins of the old creation, the old creation, weren't completely dealt with by the flood. The flood washed it away, but they were still kept in chains until a further day of judgment. And so whether you take that as the great white throne judgment at the end of history, where they're thrown into the lake of fire, or if you take it as Jesus ascended into heaven, he's a victor over those
he led captives free
above the earth, under the earth, and that's who's included here, those who are under the earth. There is this reference to going after strange flesh, and this would be another example of getting outside of the creational natural order, and that could be anywhere from the homosexuality to the cross racial, not in our modern concept of race, but the race of angels, race of man. They're transgressing that boundary and going outside of the bounds that God prescribed for them.
An interesting, something that's right on the surface of the text, a common theme now. Nowadays, a common concept today is the idea that the sin of Sodom wasn't actually their sexual immorality.
Yeah, it was their lack of social justice.
Exactly. Or like their lack of hospitality, like they're not welcoming the, you know, the foreigner, the sojourner in, but rather, so they're not doing that. And so that's why God judged them, was because they're not nice enough.
And that actually comes from one of the prophets. It does mention that there was this lack of love and hospitality, but people want to now take that and say it had nothing to do with sodomy. It was just, you know, they didn't care for the poor and weren't socialists.
Right. And Jude just says, no, that's not the case.
Yeah. They were destroyed as an example for people.
Yeah.
So God destroys people to make an example. And if you think, man, that's kind of harsh. Well, if anything, that's very loving to warn you that sodomy, if America wants to be a nation of sodomites, it's going to also be a nation of fire and brimstone.
Right.
Because that's what God rains down upon the evil doer. One of the other sins that goes along with this sin of going after strange flesh is this bucking against authority. Mm. This is going to be a major theme here as well. So it says in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And in the Greek, that's this word holy ones or glorious ones, rather. And it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so they're saying these false teachers are lumped in with all of these other evildoers, and not even Michael the archangel was blaspheming the way that these false prophets are doing. Which really tells you about what we're doing when we corrupt the grace of God and the gospel. So the gospel is the greatest revelation in history. It's the great marvel of God's salvation work. And you see these warnings also in Hebrews, that if you taste of the heavenly gift and then turn aside, your judgment's going to be way worse. Mm-hmm. How much more people who are corrupting in our day even the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people that you're lumped in with, is not a good bunch. It's a bunch of evil people. Tell us a little bit about Michael the archangel. Who is Michael? What are the different views on this passage?
Yeah. So when would Michael have contended with the devil over the body of Moses? And what does that even mean? Because it's certainly not in Scripture. I think this episode There's a few different places to go here.
Yeah.
So something similar to this is talked about in another extra biblical text called the Testament of Moses, or the Assumption of Moses, where something like this takes place. But there's also an interesting track that we may or may not go down in Zechariah 3.
Yeah, let's go there.
Yeah, let's go. Okay. So there's a couple different ways that we could understand who Michael is. So the name Michael translates to who is like God.
Yeah.
Or you could also, in the Hebrew, you could also see it as he who is like God. So it could be either this rhetorical question saying no one is like God,
mm-hmm.
or it could be referring to, well, Michael is kind of like God.
Yeah. Is it a personal name or is it a title?
Right.
It could go either way.
Right. So one way of reading who Michael is that he is he's Christ. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's this Christophany that we see throughout the Old Testament. So you have in Joshua 5, you have the angel of the Lord who comes to Joshua and tells him how to wipe out Jericho. And then Joshua bows down and worships. And in every other episode we see of this sort of thing going on, the angel rebukes the man, rebukes the worshiper. In John that happened, or in Revelation that happens, where the person bows down to worship and the angel rebukes. But in Joshua 5, the angel accepts it.
Yeah.
So there's only one explanation for that, and that's that this is God.
Yeah.
Like this is some kind of bodily, revelatory, embodiment of God.
Yeah. Pre-incarnate
Christ. Yeah. Which kind of explains. So Michael was kind of, in some ways, he shows up in we might need to go to Daniel too. So there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here. So in Daniel, Michael is talked about as the protector of Israel.
Yeah.
And you already mentioned in Deuteronomy 32 that Yahweh himself is the protector of Israel. So there seems to be a lot of this overlap between Yahweh himself and who Michael is. I've got a couple other things here. In Daniel 10, Daniel sees one like the children of man. And Daniel calls him Lord. And it's unclear in the text whether or not the one who is like the children of man is also Michael. I think we could actually see that those are the same person. And Daniel calls that one Lord.
Yeah.
There's also in Daniel 12, when Michael arises, the dead will be raised, which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians about the return of Christ.
Yeah.
So there seems to be a good case for saying that Michael is a title for this pre-incarnate Christ, this Christophany that we see throughout the Old Testament. So that's how I probably take it. Michael Heiser, and it's interesting because I think a lot of that fits with. If you've never heard of the book, The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser, kind of talks about some of this kind of stuff, the Old Testament Christophanies, the Enoch stuff that we were talking about before, the fall of the angels, the divine council of the Elohim, that is a huge rabbit trail that we could spend a lot of time on. But Michael Heiser actually argues the opposite, that it's not actually the same person, that Michael is not a title for Christ, but is rather kind of this separate being, an archangel. And the reason he takes that is because Michael in Daniel is described as one of the chief princes, kind of in this category of archangel. He's described as one of, and Heiser takes that really seriously, that we're not meant to, Christ is obviously in a category in and of himself. He's not one of anything. He cannot be lumped in a category with other beings. And so, for that reason, you can't equate the two. Those would kind of be the two positions on this sort of thing.
Yeah, so I've gone back and forth on this, and this is kind of the first having to now do this podcast and try to make some kind of stand on it. I do lean towards the Michael, the archangel, is Christ. This is a pre-incarnate Jesus for a number of reasons. Number one, you have the angel of the Lord showing up all over the book of Genesis, all throughout the Old Testament. So clearly, the angel of the Lord refers to Jesus. So God is a spirit. He cannot be seen. Anytime you see God or someone, quotes, sees God, there's this really fascinating text in Exodus 24 where the elders go up on Sinai along with Moses, and it says they see God. And you're like, but I thought you can't see God. And so this is part of the riddle of revealing the triunity of God that is more fulfilled and made explicit with the coming of Christ. And that's, you want to keep that narrative tension and let it unfold in the New Testament. To now, here is the angel of the Lord born and in a manger crying, and now this is the Son of God. This is Jesus in the flesh, and so I think you want to have this high view of there's some kind of divine plurality. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, and only one. He is simple. He's not composed of parts, and yet God is somehow three. And you have these hints at it with the angel of the Lord, like you mentioned in Joshua 5. And I think the archangel Michael is another example of here's someone who seems to have some extra beyond just being one of those angel messengers who goes here. He has some other power above them. And I think for me, Zechariah 3:2 persuades me all the way that it is. And that, and there's different takes on how people understand Zechariah 3:2, but I understand Jude to be quoting Zechariah 3:2 and just giving his own inspired interpretation of it. So in Zechariah 3:2, it is the, it says it is the Lord who is doing the rebuking. And so I would read Jude as actually making explicit the identification of Michael the archangel with the Lord, and we would have to then say this must be Jesus because it can't be the Father. For people wondering about this assumption of Moses' view and what the body of Moses is, the assumption of Moses is not a document that we have in full anymore. So you can't go up and read the whole thing. And it actually, what we do have breaks off in the relevant section here, which is as like how convenient is that? But there's different views on
God
even what. God didn't want us to have it, or maybe we'll Dead Sea Scrolls 2 or something. It'll come out then. But this question about what is the body of Moses, and you and I had read an article. I don't know that it was Jim Jordan who wrote it, but it's on the biblical.
It was Lightheart's
view. Do you want to talk a little bit about what the body of Moses is there?
So I found this rather compelling, actually, this idea that so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Old Testament Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud, and the New Testament church is baptized into Christ. In Hebrews, you have this idea of the house of Moses, and now Christ has entered the eternal house, and now there's this house of Christ. And so similarly, there was a body of Moses, just as there is now a body of Christ. So Lightheart actually argues that this is the Michael the archangel and the devil contending over the people of God.
Not the physical burial of Moses.
The remains, the bones of Moses, but rather actually contending for the people of God. And I think that's really rather compelling. And that idea kind of comes from, maybe it'd be worthwhile to read part of Zechariah 3.
Go ahead.
Let's just read this. So this is verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Another Jude text. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So it seems like the priesthood has been defiled, right? So there's this kind of Satan drawing the priesthood, and then God renews them. The angel of the Lord renews them, gives them new vestments. Mm-hmm. So the priesthood as a representative of the body of Moses as a whole, this episode where he's granted new vestments kind of is a representative of the body yeah. of Moses being granted new vestments, them being made clean, made pure after the devil has defiled them in some way. So I find that compelling.
Yeah. All right, let's jump ahead to talking about how we should think about Jude quoting. So we don't know if he's referring to assumption of Moses or not. So I think he is just quoting Zechariah 3:2. But you do have a very, very clear quotation from the book of Enoch in verse 14. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying..." So think about what he's saying. Enoch prophesied about these false teachers, these wandering stars who they're identified with. And there's another hint at the angels. Angels are stars. And they're wandering. Mm-hmm. And the other thing is, all of this false teaching is demonic. That's the way that it is described. So even if it's a human messenger, there's some kind of demonic power or spirit behind it. And so the identity of a false teacher and an idol or a demon is one that is common.
Paul also says in Timothy that certain people teach, you know, do not marry, do not taste, do not touch, practice abstinence of all pleasures, essentially. And Paul says that's the doctrine of demons.
Yeah.
Like, even though these are humans seemingly doing it for holy reasons, right? It looks really holy to not partake in any sort of earthly pleasure.
Yeah.
But Paul says, no, that's demonic.
Exactly.
Zach,
how should we think about this quotation from Enoch? Because some people want to say Enoch belongs in the canon because it's quoted here. Or in the early church, they had questions about whether Jude should belong in the canon because it's quoting Enoch. So how should we as Christians think about this? And this isn't the only place that the Bible quotes from outside of Scripture itself. There's a whole bunch of other places where this happens.
Yeah. If we had to take, so the people who want to kick Jude out of the canon, if we had to take that as the criteria, you'd have to kick a lot of other books out too. Yeah. So I think kind of what we mentioned before, these books, these texts were in the air, right? Like everybody knew what they, like everybody knew them. They were in the air. Paul also cites poets, Greek poets and Greek philosophers too. So we need to not kick him out either. These texts are in the air. And I think the way that we can think about when Jude quotes from Enoch, we can say that Jude is at least giving us a divine commentary on a uninspired book.
Yeah.
Right? Like he's saying this has some legitimacy. Like this idea that you all know about Enoch and the Watchers and his prophecy, like he's at least granting some legitimacy to this story. He's not saying that means the whole book belongs in canon.
Yeah.
He's not saying that means the whole book is inspired by God, but he is saying, and I think this is partly why I take the sons of God, like the whole view of the sons of God being angels, is because Jude is saying what Enoch said about them is actually true. So I don't think we need to reject Jude because he quotes from an unbiblical text, and we also don't need to add Enoch into the canon of Scripture. And we can simply see that it's helpful for us to understand the world that Jude is writing in, the world that the New Testament writers are writing in. We can look to those texts kind of as kind of, as you mentioned before, like we go to commentaries when we're seeking to understand scripture. Well, we can also go to these other texts when we're reading scripture and just see if there's value there. And I think, like you pointed out with the idea of the body of Moses, when scripture interprets scripture itself, we should take that as our hermeneutic, our basis, rather than being quick to go to these other texts and say, like, I have some sort of skeleton key. I have some sort of hidden knowledge that I can bring to the text that other people didn't know about or something like that. So we want to emphasize scripture interpreting scripture and see these other things as helpful, I guess.
So hopefully the impression you've heard so far in this podcast is that we hold these things a lot more loosely than we hold other doctrines of salvation and who Christ is, etc. Because, you know, you don't have as much confidence in some of these other texts.
Right.
And there is also, and I would caution people, there are people who, you know, embrace these divine counsel views, and then they're just fascinated by angelology and want to go. And, and I think Paul actually warns about being corrupted by what he calls Jewish myths. Mm. And one potential way you could take Enoch is as a Jewish myth, a mythology, and that Paul is warning about that. Now, you do have to reckon with Jude saying, at least what Jude quotes is true.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to be careful. So go ahead, read Enoch. It's not going to make you, it's not going to, you know, shouldn't rock your faith or something. It's just a pretty interesting thing. And I think as you read it, you'll recognize this is not God breathed. Okay, there's some weird stuff in here. It's clearly not, it doesn't feel the way that scripture feels when you read it. And it, you know, just like you read other good commentaries or listen to a sermon, it's different than actually reading the text of scripture. So this book closes with the doxology, and that's how we will close. It says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Until next time, keep on reading.